That came from choir tour time, right? Amen. Good news. I want to say amen again. All right. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 13. We're looking at prayer. We're going to be preaching a series of messages on prayer for a long time. It may be about 30 different services that we'll be sharing in prayer. The subject of prayer in the New Testament, and the prayers that they prayed in the New Testament, and the prayers of the early church, because I believe that we have something to learn. I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but there are some people in this world that I love just to get to start talking. They're so rich, they've walked down some roads that I've never traveled, and they've seen some things I've never observed, and they've learned some things I've yet to learn. And they have some principles working in their life that perhaps I've not been able to claim. And when I can get in the presence of one of those persons and they can begin to share out of the depth of their own personal experience, I am made rich out of the abundance of their life. And therefore, I'm blessed because of these people. Would you not like to be present and to have eavesdropped in the life of the Apostle Paul? Would not it have been important to have listened to the prayers that he prayed while he was in prison at Rome? Would it not have been important to learn something about his petition unto the Father just before he was carried over the wall at Thessalonica? Would it not have been important as he sat at Antioch and heard these visions of God? And would it not be important in his response as he heard the Macedonian call to go over into Europe and therefore respond and bring the gospel to the Gentile world? I think it would have been important to you and me to eavesdrop and listen. Yet God, by his infinite wisdom, has placed in the Scripture many prayer requests that have been made on our behalf. Therefore, if you look in Romans chapter 15, verse 13 and verse 30, we're going to be looking at verse 33, it is. We're going to be claiming together that there are things that God wants us to understand about Him. It is Paul who prays, and he is speaking about the Gentile world, how we have now been brought into that economy of God whereby we can receive Christ, verse 37. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us into the glory of God. Then he continues on, and there in verse 13 he says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he prays in verse 33 of the 15th chapter, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now there are three words that we want to claim tonight. Hope, joy, and peace. I think the word joy is the most elusive word in the human language. We have the greatest difficulty in accurately describing it, what we mean by joy. Perhaps we're not even sure that succinctly we can express or have experienced the word which describes joy. Perhaps we've never really understood it, but it is the most difficult to describe. Peace, we have more ease with this, because for the most part we have some sense of tranquility, some experience, some time, some place, some circumstance in which we felt we were either at peace with ourselves or at peace with others or at peace with God, and we can describe that. The word hope, we have more difficulty with it, because the word hope for the most part for you and me describes something that we want to happen. I say, how are you doing? Well, I'm doing okay. Well, are you going to make it to the end of the day? Well, I hope so. You anticipate that you might make it to 5 o'clock and punch a clock and go home. And then you hope for some things. You wish them into existence. And so we get lost in this word, and that is not what the word hope in the Bible means at all. Most of the time, 9 times out of 10, when we use the word hope in the New Testament, it means a firm expectation, a confidence and anticipation that God is going to keep what he said he would do. I'll repeat that. The word hope, 9 times out of 10 used in the scripture, means an eager anticipation, a firm anticipation, a conviction of confidence, an expression of anticipation that God is going to keep what he said he's going to do. Let us understand that first of all, when we pray, if we want our prayer life to develop and if we want to experience in prayer hope and joy and peace, it will come on the basis of some specific things. Our prayer life is normally diminutive and small because we are ignorant of the promises of God. Now, the Bible is full of God's statement of what he would do. So the scripture is full of prophecy. There are over 300 prophecies fulfilled in the very coming of Christ, his death and his burial and his resurrection. God has kept his word. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. This same Jesus, as they saw him ascend into heaven, the angel said, this same Jesus in whom you see ascending into heaven in like manner shall come again. And so God has identified his authority and his authenticity upon prophecy. Jesus is not claiming he is the Son of God on the basis that he gave sight to the blind, or walking feet to lame feet, or even raised from the dead, Lazarus or anyone else. Jesus prophesied he would die, that he would be buried, and on the third day he would rise again. And he did it, and this is the authenticity of his messiahship. Therefore, prophecy is proof, the revelation of what God says and what he is going to do in our life. My prayer, if I'm going to experience hope, if I'm going to experience joy in my life, if I'm going to experience peace, is claiming the promises of what God said he would do in my life. Believing God. Now you hear me often pray, I believe you, Father. And that's not just a colloquialism that comes from a southern boy. It is a statement of theological truth that God wants us to believe him in what he is going to accomplish in our lives now. And God wants us by faith and testimony and prayer to affirm, God, you said you would do it. I exercise my faith. I believe it. Therefore, I claim what you're going to do. Christ draws us unto his promises. The scripture says, draw an eye unto God, and he will draw an eye unto you. Christ draws us to his promises. We draw God to keep his word in the petitions that we pray. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. The book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 25 says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. If you look very carefully, you will understand that hope is the confidence that God has made a statement. All things are not good, but all things will work together for good in the accumulation and the summation of all of them, and they will be to the benefit of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, not everybody loves God back. I'm confident that God loves us, but I am not confident that everybody loves God back. Gratitude. Even when there were 10 lepers healed, only one of them came back. So I've learned that even in the Christian church, if I can operate on 10%, that's God's ratio, and it will work. If you can operate on 10%, if 10% of the people are grateful, God will do his works of miracles. If 10% of the people will carry the financial load, God will do the miracles. If 10% of the people will pray, then God will be able to work. If 10% of the people will carry the load, then God can minister and bring forth his precious promises. You say, well, I don't like that percentage. Well, God tells us it's the truth anyway. He tells us to leave the wheat with the tares. He says, if you try to take out the tares, you'll disturb the wheat. So there'll always be idiosyncrasies. There'll always be inconsistencies. There'll always be a church that's not perfect. But if you stand around trying to make it perfect, you'll never get the job done of sharing Christ with the community. But move on. And so your hope is built upon nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Now let us look and claim, as he says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. I want to share with you that hope comes from claiming God's promises in our life. And hope is not just wishful thinking, but hope is the claiming, the anticipation, and the firm confidence that God is going to fulfill what he said he would do. Now I need to know his promises. I need to experience his promises. When I sit down and share with someone the claims of salvation, and I introduce them to Christ, and they receive Christ, I experience the fruition of my hope because I see what takes place in their life. I'm amazed at salvation. I've never seen God turn anybody down yet. I've never seen anybody receive Christ and be disappointed. I have never seen anybody honestly turn to Christ with a repentant heart and to pray that prayer of repentance and to ask Christ to come in their life that he didn't do it. Now, if I didn't experience that, if I didn't have that hope in my life that he would keep his promise and keep his word and lead that person step by step until they have done exactly that, I wouldn't be able to experience the joy of knowing that they have received Christ. So you need hope in your life. I don't mean something to hang on to, but the fulfillment of God's promises, then claim his promises and act upon them. If you want joy in your life, then claim his promises and let those be experienced in your life, and joy will fill your life. Now, the book of Hebrews defines joy for us. Again, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despising the shame, and is sat right down at the right hand of the throne of God in glory. Now, what is joy? Joy is the kick that God got out of saving me and you. There's an intrinsic experience in which God felt the exhilaration victory of conquering sin and atoning for my sin and making it possible that if I would place my faith in him and believe in him, God experienced joy in this placing of himself on the cross of Calvary. Now, where will I experience joy? I share with you that leading someone to Christ is the greatest experience in life. I believe with all my heart. It's better than wealth. It's better than any human experience is possible on the face of the earth. To be a part of the midwifery in which we are part of sharing Christ, and someone comes in there and they get their act together and their life is put together and the sin is forgiven and the life is changed. And when you're a part of that experience, there's joy. Everybody tries to satisfy their life with a lot of things besides joy. You know, people try to fill their life with a lot of fun things that just never satisfy. And they wind up 40 and 50 and 60 years of age miserable. I once saw a man die in a hospital bed who all of his life had been bitter and mean. He worried more about the buck than he did anything else. And I said after that experience, I will not give myself to the things that he gave himself to. This man was so afraid of death, he hopped all over that bed like a bunny rabbit in a spring day in the grass. He literally was frightened of the experience of death. Now, he had heard the gospel all of his life. He had grown up in a church, but he had not given himself to the hope and the premises and the promises of God. He had thwarted them and given himself to other things, and his life was not full of the joy and the peace that God can give. Now, let's look carefully. There are degrees of blessing. There are degrees of claiming this joy. But look what Paul says. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In other words, believe and these things shall be yours, that you may abound in the hope. Now how do you abound in that hope? What is hope? Again, not wishful thinking. Hope is what? Claiming that confident anticipation that God will keep his word. First of all, you will have this hope in your life when you pray. Now, if your prayer life is weak and you're not praying, I encourage you to begin on tomorrow morning. Tomorrow's the 28th day of the month, and I encourage you to open up the 28th Psalm and read it in the morning and sit there with the Father just for about 10 minutes. And then at night, you turn to the 28th book of Proverbs, and you read there. And you begin your devotional life of sharing in the Word and listening to what somebody else prayed and sharing in the Word and saying, hey, God, that can be me. Yes, I see that truth because Proverbs is full of pithy principles that you can apply to your life. Praise comes out of the Psalms and you see David walking the experience of his life. But your prayer life needs to be expounded as you claim, and you're not going to learn to swim without getting in the water, and you won't learn how to pray by reading books about prayer. You will learn how to pray by starting to pray and claim what God says in your life. Then secondly, hope will abound when you claim his promises. So look for a promise and say, Lord, I want that to work in my life. Look for the promise. Look over there in Isaiah, if you will. Just turn with one right quickly. Isaiah 41. Beautiful passage of Scripture. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will hope thee with... uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful testimony? Listen, don't be afraid. He says elsewhere, when you go through the waters, you'll not be drowned. He said, when you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. He says in the book of Exodus, underneath of the everlasting arms, the beautiful picture is that as the eagle comes down and swoops down, the eaglet is pushed out of the nest and begins to flutter and fly, and up comes mother, and she swoops in under and catches the eaglet and carries it up underneath of the everlasting arms. Get one of those promises. Nail your life to it. Peg it down and say, God, I want that working in my life today. And so you'll begin to claim the hope by believing what God has offered. And thirdly, joy will come because the book of Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10 says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And we claim that little verse. We sing that song. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Now what is the joy of my Lord? The strength that I get from believing God's promises and claiming his precepts in my life. And so hope comes in my life when I look at something besides me. You can become so subjective about your faith that all you can do is look inward and it's a hopeless mess. But you begin to look outward and you look at the cross and you look at Jesus and what his word has promised and what he said he'll do for you. And your life is filled with hope and joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And then if you look at verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Very carefully, I want to claim together what God is. The scripture says he is peace. Out of Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. And unto you a child is born. And then the appellations are given there. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. God is peace. I want you to know that nothing ruffles his feathers. We're to understand that, first of all, he is the foundation of peace. He is the essentiality of peace. He is peace itself. And the word peace is eirene in the New Testament. It means all together. When he puts our life together, that's what it means. He's at the core and he is the center. He is peace. He is the peace that is in our life. Christ is the hub of our life. He is the wheel of our life. He is the source of our strength. And every hub has a facet of those spokes going from every part of the life. And as the Christian life begins to place each one of those spokes into the facets of Christ, and he's the hub, then we are made strong and we can carry the weight of our life. But he is our peace. The book of Ephesians says, he is our peace. So the God of peace be with you all. First of all, peace is his essence. Secondly, peace is his covenant experience. If you understand anything about the New Testament, you understand that we are reconciled in Christ. And the message of the ambassador of Christ is, be you reconciled unto God. Therefore, Jesus Christ himself is peace. Therefore, God, who in his essential nature is peace. Therefore, we come to the reality by his demonstration. He has paid the price on the cross of Calvary so that we who are alienated from him can now be at peace with him. So peace is his nature. Peace is his conduct. You find in God there is also the provider of peace. Because when we're torn asunder and we are torn apart and we are agonizing in the guilt that we weightedly carry upon our backs, Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross of Calvary and judiciously set aside the payment that was extracted from me because of the sin that I have done in my life. Therefore, his nature is the essence of peace. His conduct is a covenanter. He brings us together. And finally, he is judiciously paying the price of our peace because he draws us together. He is the giver of peace. He is the Father who paternally draws us unto himself. He testifies that as a father, Jesus looked even to Jerusalem and said, O Jerusalem, how often even as a hen takes her chicks under her wings would I have drawn you. The very presence of Christ in the New Testament, he is a shepherder. He is one who comes to comfort. He is one who comes to call his sheep together. By nature, he is a father figure. By nature, he teaches us that our heavenly Father is a father to whom we may relate. By nature, he teaches us that we are adopted into the family of God and made children. By nature, he teaches us that when we are in his hand, we are in peace. And then last but not least, he is the orderer of peace. He is the one who puts our lives together. Somebody has to sit in the driver's seat. Somebody has to call the plays. Somebody has to chart the course. Somebody has to organize the mess we're in. Somebody has to give us a plan. Somebody has to put out the plot out there and say, look, do it this way. And when Jesus puts our life together, there's peace. Peace is not the absence of hardship. Peace is not the absence of difficulty. But rather, peace is the problem solver right in the middle of the mess in which we're in. Exciting truth it is that if I will experience prayer, and I will begin to pray, and I will begin to search out God's promises, my life will experience hope. Hope will not be a wishful thought out there, but it will be the confident anticipation that God's going to keep the promises that he has made. And as I begin to experience in my prayer experience and claim those promises, then I will experience also that he brings joy into my life. And then I will experience him who is peace. There are some things that are intrinsically beautiful that cannot be touched unless you're involved in them. You cannot understand what it means to be in the presence of a symphonic orchestra until you are there. Until you are surrounded by every one of those instruments and according to the delicate this display of their own abilities and according to the deftness of the conductor. They place themselves in perfect harmony and they play their parts in complement of each other. And suddenly your whole soul and being is enraptured by the experience of what you hear and sense and feel, and you couldn't get it out of a book. You had to hear it. The same thing takes place in prayer. There is no substitute for praying. And yet when you pray, in the experience of prayer, in the very walk of prayer, in the discipline of prayer, in the fellowship of prayer, you experience hope, you experience joy, and you experience peace. Tonight, I pray this is your experience. If you've never had a time or a place in your life in which you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've turned your life over to Christ, you need to do so now. You need to honestly say, I know that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I invite Him to come and live in my body and to be my Savior. I invite Him to be my Lord and to take up residence in my body. And if you never have publicly professed Christ in such a way, you need to do so now. He said, He that professes me before men, I will profess before my Father who is in heaven. And he that denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus wants you to profess Him. If you've never received Him, do so now. What will He do? First of all, He'll put your life together. Secondly, He'll forgive you of all known sin. Thirdly, what will He do? He will take your life and begin to put it into a pattern whereby you may claim His hope and experience His joy and have the fellowship of His peace. And out of such joy, your life begins to hang together. And where everything's been running in a thousand fragmented forces and you're just about to explode and go in a thousand different ways, you're like the blind man. You can say, all I know about Jesus is I was blind and I see. You know, that's good news. Every one of us have a testimony about this, and that's good news. That's joy to know that I'm at peace. And look, everything hasn't worked out. Some of us here tonight, we've still got needs working out in our life and some needs that God's going to have to solve and some problems He's got to answer. But you see, when we walk with Him and talk with Him, what happens? Our life is filled with hope. What is hope? That anticipation, the confident awareness that He's going to keep the promises He made. Amen. Isn't that good news? And then when I walk with Him a few steps and I touch His life and I'm talking with Him and I'm praying and I'm believing in Him, I find His joy working in me. And then all of a sudden I find peace. I'm at peace because my sins are paid for. I'm at peace because God's working out the hang-ups. I'm at peace because God judiciously had brought me into His family. I'm at peace because I'm not alone anymore. I'm at peace because He's my Father. I'm at peace because I have brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm at peace because He's meeting needs in my life. I'm at peace because even though I'm frantically at times just torn asunder by so many inconsistencies in me, He's the one who's touching them one after another, time by time, place by place, bit by bit, and He's putting me together. I like that sign that people have on their lapel sometimes. Don't complain, God's not finished with me yet. Well, amen. But isn't it great He's done so much so far? And that depends upon just how much you want to happen in your life. Tonight, will you give your life to Christ? Will you turn your life over to Him? Will you make that profession of faith in Jesus? Will you walk a aisle and say, I believe and I receive and I'm not ashamed? Are you a Bible-believing Christian looking for a place to roll up your sleeves and go to work for Christ? This is it. This is the meaning of this church and the purpose of this church, that we will share Christ with this community. We need you. We need your time. We need your life. We need your influence. We need everything about you. And unashamedly, we want to claim you. If this is where God has brought you, then you join us, and we'll join hands and hearts and put our lives together and do it for Jesus' sake. We're unashamed about it. That's our commitment. Brother Richard, our hymn of invitation. 192. We're going to stand and sing together. You stand, and we'll sing together. And won't you come right now? 192.
Have you failed in your plan of your storm-tossed life? Place your hand in the discard hand. Are you weary and worn from His toil and strife? Place your hand in the discard hand. Place your hand in the discard hand. Place your hand in the
trust in Him. Place your hand in the name.